Well, I must confess, I've spent this week worrying about people who believe in God. It started at the beginning of the week when I read in the Christian press about yet another survey on what people think and believe. 3 out of 4 of those polled said that they believed in God. Yet some of the others who were not sure claimed to be Christians. Indeed, of the 82% who counted themselves as Christians, 60% admitted that they never went to church. Don't you find those polls constantly baffling? What do they tell us? Very little, I suspect. And then early on in the week, I found myself having a conversation with someone who realized I was a clergyman, and I think was doing the polite thing, decided that they ought to talk about God, so they told me how they believed in God. And yet how very difficult it was these days to understand about God. It began as a question, but the longer he went on talking, the more it became a statement, and indeed by the time he'd finished his 5-minute speech, it was almost a sermon to me about the difficulties of believing in God. I opened my mouth to try and say something by way of an answer, but I realized instantly a glazed look was coming on the eyes. He didn't actually want the answer to that. He was very glad to be rescued by another clergyman who came and joined us and started talking about lunch. 2 days later, I had almost an identical conversation without the clergyman rescuing. Then I found myself reading an article in the latest OMF magazine. I've reprinted, at least photocopied a number of copies of it, and they're on the back. It's called The Real Issues. And here, the writer's talking about, again, people who believe in God, but talking about one of the threats which seems to make missionary work less important than it once used to be. I'm talking, he says, of the supremacy of the inclusivists over the exclusivists. The former are so tolerant about the whole business. They tell us to listen to the other faiths and hear the word of Christ. The cosmic Christ moves in Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu hearts as much as in Christian ones. The exclusivists, however, are awkward and rather objectionable because they will have none of this. They do not deny that the voice of creation gives an awareness of God to those in other faiths, nor that something of God's image is seen in them. They refuse to accept, however, that Christ has already come to non-Christian hearts in any true Christian sense. Their viewpoint is all to do with the uniqueness of Christ's person and of his way to God. And then we came to this morning. And Morian saying a few minutes ago, I turn to Christ. And I thought, great. And yet, as I look back and thought back over the week, I thought it's quite likely that every one of those people I talked to or read about would have also felt they could have said that in some sense. And through the week, I've also been looking at that passage we had read to us from John chapter 6. And as I went back to it again, I discovered it had got a lot of light to throw on these issues. I wonder if you'd turn with me to it, please, and we'll try and have a look this morning. See if we can help some of my worries about people who believe in God. I want to start, as we look at the passage, a little earlier than Ian was reading to us, back at verse 25 of John chapter 6. You'll find it an enormous help to be following with me, actually, because we want to just run through this passage as a whole. And the first thing I want us to notice is this, the offense of Christ. The offense of Christ. Look, as they find Jesus in verse 25 and they start talking to him, we discover that when Jesus begins to talk, he is not going to talk about lunch. Actually, he's doing quite the reverse. He fed them lunch the day before. It was a most dramatic occasion. It was the feeding of the 5,000. He's worried that all they've come to him for this day is a repeat. Truly, truly, verse 26, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're coming just because you hope you can have lunch again. Now, I don't want to talk about lunch, he says. Verse 27, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal. I want to talk about spiritual things, says Jesus. And what's the response? Why, notice, they're very happy with this. Verse 28. They too are quite happy to talk about spiritual things. They're certainly eager to know about God. What must we do, they said to him, to be doing the works of God? These are the people he's talking to. People who are quite sure there's a God who will have works for us to do. No problems on that score. Now look at what Jesus says. Verse 29. He answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. And I know he says the words, believe in him whom he has sent. But actually, as soon as you read on, you realize that everyone knows he's talking about himself. Their immediate answer is, why should we believe in you? Prove you're the one that God sent. Give us the evidence. What sign do you do? What work do you perform? Indeed, when Jesus talks about believing in the one whom God has sent, he's not meaning it just in the fact that he is a great teacher. He's not meaning it in the sense that, at that 25th anniversary, people thank God that he'd given us Dick to teach us. No, he's meaning something far more than that. The evidence they're looking for is something greater than the evidence Moses produced. The claim he's making is to be a greater than Moses. Now you see their problem, and really this epitomizes the whole passage, their problem is not going to be believing in God. The problem is going to be believing that Christ is the one who reveals him. Christ is the one who's sent by him. It goes on like this. He talks about himself as, he talks about a bread that gives life. And by verse 34, they're still hungry. Give us this bread always. Well, says Jesus, I am the bread of life. Verse 41, the Jews are murmuring. Isn't this Jesus? The son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How can he be the one? Oh, well, I am, he's saying. Verse 51, I am the living bread. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. Verse 52, the Jews dispute. How can he give his flesh for the life of the world? Do notice that. You see it? Verse 51, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world. It is quite staggering what Jesus is claiming throughout this passage. For the life of the world. Wherever they are, whatever their culture, whatever their gods. The life is my flesh. They can't understand it. They dispute amongst themselves. Verse 52. By verse 57, Jesus is repeating, it's him. By verse 60, they're saying this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus is saying it may be hard, but it's true. By verse 66, they're drawing back. Now, do you see, it is not the talk about God that they can't take. It's actually the claims of Christ that give offense. Jesus is talking here not to out-and-out atheists, not to the first century equivalents of what maybe Muslims and Hindus or even Mormons might be to us. He's speaking to people who are variously described here as Jews or disciples. Genuine God-fearers, starting from the same base. So they thought. More and more it strikes me that in parts of this country, this is going to be an important passage, because we come to a situation where so many people have what they think is the same base, cultural Christianity. So many of those people that I was worrying about started by believing in God. It's just as Jesus talks to them, they discover it's not the same God. They can't believe their God has sent Jesus. The man who found it so difficult to believe in God couldn't believe that God had sent Jesus uniquely to reveal himself. No, he couldn't take that. It was a hard saying. We begin to see the hollowness of the letters G-O-D. If the pollsters really want to be useful, they'll stop asking, "Do you believe in God?" which is a meaningless question, and start asking, "What God do you believe in?" Then we may begin to see more clearly where we stand. You see, here's the issue, isn't it? All these people Jesus is talking to will believe in God. None of them will believe in the God that's revealed in Jesus. No, few of them will. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, this idea of which God do we believe in, just in his usual way, pricking the balloon of people who are content with believing in God. What kind of God, he asks. We so easily set up an undemanding religion. An impersonal God? Well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth and goodness inside our own hearts? Better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap? Best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband. That's quite another matter. Oh, at the moment we're not at liberty to define him, that's quite another matter. You see, this is what Jesus is nagging at all the way through this passage. He won't let the matter drop at God. Look at verse 45, will you? It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Well, marvelous. They were all happy to be taught by God. Most of the people whom he was speaking to would have read the prophets. Well, says Jesus, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, do look at that. It is a most staggering sentence, actually. It is quite the reverse of what people say today. What does the preacher say? He says, listen to me, and I'll point you to the Father. What is Jesus saying? Not listen to me, and I'll show you God, but if only you'd listen to God properly, he'd show you me. The offense of Christ. He won't let the matter drop at God. He demands we turn to him. Then again, as we look through this passage, and you'll have spotted it already, do notice the rejection of Christ. It's quite striking, the progression of this rejection. Verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's how it begins. Eager, anxious to learn. Jesus says, believe in me, and they say, well, give us the evidence. Fair enough. Indeed, he's still talking about spiritual things in verse 33. They're still hungry to learn. Give us this bread always, they say, verse 34. So he points to himself again, and now notice how the pace begins to increase. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him. They grumbled. They couldn't take this. He said, he's the bread which came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Very striking, these little complaints they have. It just removes from us this idea that it would have been so easy to believe it if we'd lived there and seen it. Do remember that verse the next time someone tells you that if God really wanted to reveal himself, why doesn't he come and show himself now? It was very difficult for those in the first century to believe. In many ways, it's easier for us to believe that Jesus came down from heaven, isn't it? Than if it was someone we actually knew. Isn't this Jesus, they say? We know him. He's from the village down the road. I know his mum. I know his dad. How can he be? Now, don't let's excuse ourselves on the ground that we're so distant from the events. They murmured as Jesus presses on with his claims. Verse 52, they disputed. Don't we know people exactly like that? They begin to murmur. They say, give us the evidence. As they get more evidence, now they start disputing. They're arguing against it. How can it be? How can he give us his flesh to eat and bring life to the world? No, it's a fierce argument that's coming. By the time Jesus has pressed on further, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? There's a change by now. Now we're not in the realm of needing evidence, needing reasons for belief. Now we're not in the realm of finding it hard to understand. Now we're in the realm of understanding, but finding it hard to accept. That's the idea behind those words, this is a hard saying. It's hard to take. It's the same word that's used back in the Old Testament of Abraham's response when he was told to cast out Hagar. That's hard. That's rough. Now, not hard to understand, very obvious to understand. Just hard to take. It's the word that's used for Saul. It's hard to kick against the goad. The hardness, Calvin wrote on this verse, is in their heart, not their saying, not in Jesus' saying. There's the distinction. There's the dividing line that so many people cross without realizing they're doing it. They go from needing evidence, needing reasons, to refusing to accept. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back. See, there's the point of rejection. No longer want evidence. No longer that they can't understand. Now they do understand. They won't accept. They're not saying they're atheists. Please, they're not abandoning a belief in God, I'm sure. In the language of today, they would say something like this, wouldn't they, as they drew back? Yes, well, it's all very well for him, but I can't take this brand of Christianity. That's what they'd be muttering as they went away. The rejection of Christ. It's all they thought they've rejected, not God. Just this teacher. The offense of Christ, the rejection of Christ. And then do notice this as you go through this passage. We can't miss it. It's actually the importance of Christ. You see, I was tempted as I read about them drawing back. I was tempted as I thought of some of these people who believed in God and yet, to be honest, don't accept Christ. I was tempted to think how sad and to feel just a little sorry. I realized what a trivial response that is as I began to understand the importance of Christ. It's quite fascinating to watch how he teaches about himself through this passage. I was brought up on a kind of house party simplified version of systematic theology. You know, you have your little block of teaching, and we have one block here and another block there and another block there, and you've got your teaching about who is Jesus. And that kind of comes on one night in one talk. And then you have another talk about why did he come and what did he do. And another talk on something else, how we respond to him. And I discover as I look here that Jesus does not use that approach. They systematized it after him. If you just have who is Jesus, is he a good teacher? Is he a great teacher? Is he the greatest teacher? Is he more than that? The true Messiah, we can spend our time arguing, discussing, and so on forever, can't we? Now, Jesus claims he is the one sent from God, but he interweaves with that the reason why he came. He wants to stop us arguing just in the realm of theory. He's saying all the way through this passage, I'm the one that can bring you life. And suddenly it makes it more important. We're not talking just about doctrine, about what your brand believes or my brand of Christianity believes. We're talking about life. He's always saying he comes to bring life. Look back at, let's take a couple of examples. Verse 38. I've come down from heaven, he says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what's that? Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. What is he talking about? Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The last day is the judgment day. Notice, staggeringly, the implicit claim here. Who is the one who can give life at the judgment day? Jesus. No wonder the Jews were mind-boggled when they remembered that they knew him and his mother and father. There's my importance, says Jesus. God's plan is that those who will believe in me shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We're not just arguing about what you'll call him. We're arguing about how we escape God's judgment, how we have eternal life. And if it's not clear enough there, then he makes it clear later on again. He's just simply saying this thing two or three times over in this passage. Verse 53. They can't understand this language about giving his flesh for the life of the world. So he goes on to explain, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. No, it's not that Christ is a marvelous way to God, but I'm sure there are other hidden ones. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Inclusivist or exclusivist? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No life without me. Eternal life with me. Can't be much clearer, can we? The picture he's using here, it is a picture. It's not cannibalism. It's simply a metaphor. He's looking for the clearest way he can describe absorbing Jesus. What a strong one. He's not speaking of the communion service primarily, as many people love to do. It hadn't actually been initiated at the time. Anyway, it says far too much. We're not pretending that to take part in the sacrament gives us eternal life. That would be to change a symbol into reality. No, he talks about eat and drink because he's talking about absorbing me, about being utterly dependent on Jesus, just as we eat bread to give us ordinary life. He talks about flesh and blood because his life will be given, this life that he gives will be given in his death. Now, you can't have anyone more important than the person whom to embrace means life, not to embrace means no life, can you? But do you see how Jesus won't divide who he is and why he came? He knows that we've often got people who are very important for who they are, but actually have no importance in the terms of what they do. You know, we have all kind of officials. We'll dress them up, we'll parade them in, we'll say what a wonderful privilege it is to have them here and to hear what they've got to say. And really, whether it's a politician, an after-dinner speaker, or a clergyman, they can still produce twaddle. Jesus isn't going to let the argument go all around standing on the dignity of who I am. He isn't so much saying, don't you know who I am, but don't you know that I'm the one who brings life? So when his disciples drew back, when they say this is a hard saying, I can't take it, when they said this brand of Christianity is not for me, it's actually far more serious than ever any of those terms belie. You see, Jesus says, verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And if our response is, well, it's a hard saying, I can't accept it, I must draw back, then to refuse those words is not to refuse a brand of Christianity, but to refuse life. It's to turn towards death. You see, I find as people talk about other religions, very often, not always, but very often, they have great concern for the good Buddhist. But as I read these words, I'm actually increasingly concerned for them. You know, the ordinary English G-O-D, God believer. The people Jesus is talking with here, the people who can't take his saying, don't worship the Gentile gods. And we're going to face that situation more and more. Here's another little sentence from that OMF article. When told that the lands of East Asia abound with mosques, temples, and spirit houses, there is no urgency, because those things are swiftly becoming an accepted part of the scene of our own street corner. We would not dream of being so discourteous to our Muslim or Hindu friends as to suggest that their faiths are bankrupt as far as a living relationship with God is concerned. What's the point then of making the effort to do so thousands of miles away from home? The importance of Christ. Oh, Peter saw it. That's why he doesn't draw back. That's why he won't go away, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else will we get it? The offense of Christ. The rejection of Christ. The importance of Christ. Let me just say this as I finish. I've been struck as I've looked at these verses by the fact that this pluralism we face is not something new. I'm learning as I look at this to forget that little sentence that everyone slips in. In these days, it's difficult to know. It's always been like that. Not just that people have different gods, but different views of God. And I mustn't allow myself to be frightened out of giving the offense of Christ as I explain the gospel. And I realize as well as I look at these verses, there have always been those around who look as if they agree with us. Who at one level will be able to say, I turn to Christ. As Jesus says to the 12 at the end of this chapter, do you also wish to go away? Simon Peter answers as their spokesman. And the others are taken to nod in agreement. And yet one of them was to betray him. One of them, as he discovered the reality of it, couldn't take the offense of Christ. Do you turn to Christ? I turn to Christ, said Morian. This Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave your flesh for the life of the world. We thank you that that sacrifice is effective today. We ask that we might not be ashamed of you. We pray that we might be bold to proclaim the Christ and to give your offense. For Jesus' sake. Amen.